Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, what an honor it is to have your word in front of us, to be able to read it, and to know that it never changes, and it never will change, and you change not, and you are perfect in every way. And so we praise you this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your peace. Guide us now in this study as we look at the end times a little bit and refresh our memories and help us to gather. There's at least three major commandments in this study that if we don't get all the other details right, help us to get these commandments right. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 21, we'll begin with a precious little four verses on the widow's two mites. And that must have been very refreshing to Jesus because he's been getting badgered by these scribes and Pharisees, always trying to take him down because they want to kill him. And here he gets the chance to see someone who wants to give her all to the Lord. What a beautiful thing. Then we have Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple that we are talking about there, the temple which will be destroyed in 38 years from this date, basically 70 AD. Then we'll be talking about the signs of the times and the end of the age. That's when the Son of Man returns to earth in power of great glory to establish kingdom here on earth. Big, big thing, isn't it? And we'll have the destruction of Jerusalem alongside of that. And then, as I mentioned, the coming of the man. And we'll have the parable of the fig tree, an interesting little parable there to basically show that when one thing occurs, you know something else is going to follow. And that's the thrust of that parable. And then we close with the importance of watching. That's really the highlight of the study, in my opinion. It's not quite as interesting as a lot of the other prophecy details. But you remember, prophecy is a little bit challenging because we're told enough to know generally what is about, but we're not told the specifics until it occurs. So the disciples were told over and over again that he was going to rise from the dead, but they really didn't get it. They should have, but they didn't until after he did. Then they got it, right? So when we see these things occurring, and they do occur, then we will know, oh, yes, I remember we read about that. I didn't understand it at the time, but you did tell us. And so we have a lot of things to prepare us for what's ahead in today's study. So talking about the widow's offering in verse 1, and he looked up. Jesus looked up. He's in the temple now. Now remember, Luke 21, I might just preface it by a couple of other introductions. It's often called the Olivet Discourse. Well, really, the Luke account is not the Olivet Discourse. The subject is, but the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and in Mark, both of them say that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives privately. Mark tells us four apostles there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So the audience on the true Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark, which are the same, the location is on the Mount of Olives, and the audience is private, is four disciples, four apostles. The Luke account is in the temple. In the daytime, he's speaking to everybody. Message is the same. Now, we know the Sermon on the Mount and others, he would teach these truths over and over again. He would teach them like every village he went to. So it wasn't that he gave one message on the Sermon on the Mount and that's it, or one message of the Olivet Discourse, which he did, but the truths of the end times he gave, I'm sure, over and over, and here's one of them in Luke, as Luke would record it. So now he's in the temple, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Remember the word two. She only had two. How many did she put in? Two. If she only had two and she put in two, what did she put in? All that she had. So Jesus comments on that. He says in verse 3, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So God honors gifts, the true gifts from the heart, tremendously. It doesn't matter the amount. It's not that he honors, a big sum more than a small sum. He's looking at the heart. And so these Pharisees, they had a lot of money. They were giving a lot of money to be seen, but that wouldn't even be recognized because it wasn't even for the right idea. But the woman here, the widow woman, gave her all. So my question to myself, and maybe you to yours, as I look at my giving to the Lord, and I'm not talking just about financial giving. I think that's probably the minor part. I think the major part is myself. Am I giving myself to him? Am I giving him my time? Am I giving him my attention? Am I giving him my closeness? So as I look at my giving to the Lord, considering our Lord's comments of the widow giving more than all of the others, how close am I coming to giving my all to him? And I think of the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And so how much am I giving him in the area above my heart, of my soul, and of my strength? So a couple of questions. What is the portion I'm giving him? How much am I giving him? And what is the proportion? Out of how much I have, what am I giving him? Because the widow's two mites are probably only worth about 25 cents. A very, very insignificant amount monetarily, but that's all she had. So she gave 100% of what she had. As my giving just out of my abundance. Got a lot of time on my hands, so I think I'll pray. Got a lot of time on my hands, so I'll thank the Lord a little bit. That's really not giving it all to him, is it? That's giving it what's left over or whatever. So good questions for us all, or at least for me. Now we move on into verse 5, and we begin a prophecy. And it's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark, as I mentioned, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. And the questions that the disciples asked him when they came out of the temple was, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he had just told them, they were going about, look at this temple, look at these rocks, oh, isn't this unbelievable? And he said, not one stone will be standing on top of another. What do you mean? The temple? The temple will never be destroyed. That's God's temple. It couldn't be destroyed. But he says, not one stone will be left on top of the other. So they then say, well, what will be the sign of your coming? Because it must be the end of the world. There's no way that temple could be destroyed except by the end of the world. So they would have thought that the catastrophe, the temple being destroyed and the end of the world were the same date. And he is going to show them, no, they're not. And we know the temple was destroyed 70 years after he was born. It's 38 years after where we write now in tonight's study, or this morning's study, 38 years, 70 AD. That's not the end of the world, yet, is it? Not the end of the age. We've come 2,000 years since then, and we're still not there, but we're getting close, aren't we? We're getting close. And so here is a forecast of what we have seen, are seeing, and will see up until that time. This particular forecast was given, what, 2,000 years ago, approximately, maybe a little less, 1,990-some years ago. And we have it recorded in the scripture for us. Now, I wanted to reprint again Vernon McGee's little chart here, just for those who need a little reminding. Or if you haven't really looked at something like this, you say, I don't even know what that end time stuff is even all about. We basically have two end time scenarios. One is for the Jews, and one is for the Gentiles, or for the believers, I will say. And when we talk about the church, we talk about it as a Gentile church, but it actually was not 100% Gentiles. It had some Jews in it too, but it's predominantly Gentiles. But there's a big difference, because for the believer, what will happen at the next great event is that the church will be raptured out. Such an unbelievable thing when you think of it, considering the wrath of God that's going to come on those that are left behind. So the little graph here, if you can see it on your notes, I don't know if you can or not, but we have the Olivet Discourse, or this message being given from the mountain. And then we go about 2 or 3 days and we've got the cross. So that's how close to the crucifixion we are, 2 or 3 days probably. Then we'll go another 40 days or so, and Well, first then we have the resurrection, right? And then we'll go another 40 days or so, and there will be the ascension. And we go 50 days from the resurrection, we have Pentecost. Big, big day, because that's the day we will basically say the church was born. That's the day the Holy Spirit was poured out into every believer. So that's a big, big day. So that starts the age of the church. Church has been going then for about 2,000 years to this point, hasn't it? And it's not done yet, but it's getting close. Now, we do have a term I'll just mention because I'll come back to it, but the fullness of the Gentiles. We're told in Romans 11:25 that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the eyes of Israel will be opened. But notice that's not the times of the Gentiles. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. So when that last person is saved, that's the end of the church growth at that point. Everything after that will be trib saints, tribulation saints, and so forth. Then we go on out, and then we will then have the rapture. So what happens? The believers that have not yet gone to be with the Lord will be taken out. And we are out of here, and then shortly thereafter, we don't know. Some say very shortly. Some say, well, there's a few things that have to happen. So it's all in God's timing anyway. But there will be the beginning of the great tribulation, the seven-year period, when God's wrath, not man's wrath, but God's wrath will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So we got that right. So the Great Tribulation, we'll just call it 7 years. And that's given to us in the Mark account in verses 9 through 26. And then we will have the coming of the Son of Man. Or now the Son of Man comes over a long period of time, but he comes back to the earth all at once with us at the end of the seven-year tribulation to set up his kingdom here on earth, right? So you're with me so far. So that's for the Gentiles. Now the Jews have a little different story, because we're talking now about the unbelieving Jew. The believing Jew will already be in the church. But for the unbelieving Jew, they won't be in the church. They'll be left behind when the rapture occurs. In fact, they won't even know what happened. Because when Jesus calls us home, only the believers will hear the trumpet. The rest of the world, they'll just try to figure out what happened. Oh, it must be outer space or something or other, space things and so forth. But when he comes back with us at the end of the tribulation, everybody will see it. So the Jews will all see it at that point. In the meantime, during the tribulation, you know, we have a great unestimable number of tribulation saints. So many will come to the Lord during the tribulation. We call the tribulation saints. A little different category. They aren't part of the church. Church is already in heaven. But they're part of the believing body. And they will be martyred and so forth. So then we'll all get together here on earth. Christ will set up his kingdom, ruling from the temple he builds, not the temple men built, temple he builds in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the 1,000-year millennial reign. And then at the end of that, as you know, we'll have the great white throne judgment, and all of sin will be cast out into outer darkness. And then now we have heaven, basically, because there's no more sin, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we move on into that forever. So that's what's coming. But Jesus is now going to be telling the people, and in the case of the Olivet discourse with Mark and Matthew, he was telling the four disciples, but here he's telling the people too, I'm sure they're there as well, that these things are going to happen in advance, these events are going to happen in advance of the end times. And in the period of time leading up to the destruction of the temple in 38 years. So it's very difficult in some of these accounts to kind of get which group are we talking about, because prophecy has multiple fulfillments, and we don't want to tie all these things down dogmatically, but I think we will see what he's talking about here as we go through it. So that's a little bit of that chart. Then I got another little chart under there This was Chuck Missler's idea of showing that these are not identical. The Luke account is not identical to the Matthew Mark account in the subject of the discourse. There is the beginning of sorrows in both accounts. The beginning of the sorrows are the things when all kinds of things start to happen, pestilences, earthquakes, and so forth. And we will see the bulk of the discussion in the Luke account, at least part of it, talks about what will happen to them before that happens. And in the Matthew account is what happens after that happens. So you see that little, they both cover the same thing, but there's an overlap there as far as the beginning of sorrows go. So he's making a point there. And it's worthwhile to notice that they are not identical, but I don't want to make too big a point about the difference because the subject is the same and the result is the same. The result is the same. We have three basic commandments in the study today. Take heed, and then watch and be ready. So that's the bottom line in all of these accounts with regard to the discourse. So we see verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, if we were told that sometime in the near future, there will not be one stone in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., left unturned, what would you think? Wow, that's something. How can that happen? It must be the end of the world. It must be something really bad. Well, that's kind of what they would have thought even more than that, because that was their whole life, the temple, really, Israel's life. It was the temple, right? And it couldn't possibly be destroyed. Look at the size of those stones. Some of them were, 600 tons. Some of them were 40 feet, 60 feet long. Maybe 8 feet thick. How they ever moved them, I have no idea, but they were there and nobody would ever touch them. And yet you go there today, there's not one stone left unturned. Not even a stone left on the Temple Mount. They all were pushed off. So all of these things that Jesus said were going to happen, happened. So now in the Luke account, we begin with verse 7, the signs of the times and the end of the age. So they ask him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? It's the same as it is in the Matthew Mark account as well, same questions. And now he gives his first command, take heed. When we're getting closer and closer to the end times, deception is going to get greater and greater and greater. So this verse is a very important verse for us because Jesus' command, he's not just saying consider it, give it a little thought, but he says take heed. That's a very strong two words put together there. Move on it. Let your life be affected by this. Take heed that you do not be deceived. Now, why does he have to tell us not to be deceived? Because the deception is going to increase the closer we get to the end times. One of you told me that he had done some research and found out that they've identified 64 antichrists. And I said, well, that's fine, but we're not talking about the 64. We're talking about all those that'll come out of the woodwork in these final times. Because we get closer to the woodwork, get closer to the end times, out of the woodwork will come all kinds of, and we'll go after them because we'll be petrified. We'll be terrified. I say we, not the church, but the world. And they'll go back, go after anybody that says they're Messiah, right? And so he says, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come. Will come in my name. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm he, I'm the Messiah. The time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So we need to be aware of that today. There's always false teaching, is always lurking around, and we need to discern with the Spirit what is of him and what is not. Take heed. Verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, anybody heard of any wars, any commotions? Don't be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately, meaning that your temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD, but that's not the end of the age. The end will not come immediately. Then he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And we see that, don't we? I think history tells us in the last century, we had 18 years of war for every year of peace. So that's not a lot of years of peace in 100 years. It's about 4 or 5 years of peace all put together. So nation against nation. And we've got, how many hot spots today do we have? We got them all over the place. We got them in Europe. We got them in Asia. Got them everywhere, don't we? Middle East, big, big time. So we're seeing a precursor to these end times right now. But things are get much, much worse than they are. We talk about pestilence. Yeah, COVID was kind of bad. It was worldwide. Got everybody in fear, but it didn't really kill all that many people. I mean, it killed some, but it didn't kill millions and billions and that kind of a thing. That is going to happen when we get to the end times. You remember that through the Great Tribulation, there will be at least 2/3, probably more than that, of the population killed. So let's say we got 8 billion people. Let's be generous and say there's 2 billion believers. That's 6 billion left. 2/3 of that's 4 billion people. So give or take a billion. What's a billion? Well, that's a lot of people. But think about a billion. Think about a million. Think about 100,000 being killed. Now, we've had some earthquakes that have killed as many as 100,000, but we've never had as many as a billion people killed. But we're going to have multiple billions of people killed during the Great Tribulation. So this is a big, big thing. And so leading up to that are going to be these various signs that he's talking about here. Now, when we get to 12, we go directly to a parenthetical for the next 13 verses, only in Luke, pretty much. This is not really in the Matthew, Mark account. So verse 12 says, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And he's talking now specifically about the time between then and the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. There's a 38-year period we know now looking back. They wouldn't have known exactly when. 38 years, you're going to have all kinds of trouble because being a believer, right? But you're to use it as an occasion for testimony. So keep that in mind. So I believe things are going to get worse and worse. We're seeing a little reprieve now in this nation of some turning back to the Lord and so forth. And it's wonderful. But Bible says things are going to get worse and worse as we see the day approaching. So there's going to be a time for somebody, maybe not for us. I don't know when the rapture is coming. But it's likely that we will all be persecuted to some degree. And when you do, use it as an opportunity for testimony is what he's saying there. And we see that in the book of Acts so clearly. So what are you going to say when you get arrested? Well, Jesus says, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For there's a better answer than that, he says in verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Look at Stephen's testimony, for example, in Acts chapter 6-7, and you'll see exactly that. He had only been a believer for probably no more than a year and a half, and he's quoting scriptures, the whole history of the nation of Israel, unbelievable. And it probably has happened to you as well. You're answering a question from somebody about the Bible, or you're telling them about the Lord or whatever, and all of a sudden you find all these scriptures coming out of your mouth that you didn't even know you knew, and that kind of, you kind of get done with that, and you go, man, I'm really good. No, it wasn't me at all. It was the Spirit speaking through us, and it's kind of like he had probably even more to say if my tongue hadn't gotten in the way, right? But yes, this is comforting, though. In his name, he will give you the answers. Not in your name. Forget it. If you're going to defend yourself in your name, you better try to rehearse whatever you can, but nobody's going to really believe you. But when the Spirit speaks, I will give you a mouth of wisdom, mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Oh, that's great. Verse 16, 17. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. So we're talking about death now, and we're talking about the time between Jesus' resurrection and the temple being destroyed, that 38-year period, this is what's going to happen to the people that are still there. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. So you're going to be killed, but not a hair of your head's going to be lost. And you can take that a bunch of ways, but I think what he's really saying is, in his sovereignty, your body is not the real you only. The real you is body, soul, spirit. And even though your body will be taken away, you're going to get a new body. And don't worry about your hair. Not a hair shall be lost. Now, of course, a person is totally bald. They say, I won't have any hair. I don't think that's what that means. It's just whatever's in your body is not going to be lost, even though the body's killed for my sake. And you'll get your glorified body, which for all of us is going to be such an upgrade anyway. But be patient. In verse 19, by your patience, How's your patience? I don't think a week goes by without I see how impatient I am. And now I can wait in traffic longer than I used to, but I still have my impatient point. Instead of maybe seconds, now it's minutes. Maybe it'll become hours, or whatever the patient's need is. By your patience, possess your soul. So, wow, control it by your patience. Now, in the next five verses, we're going to foretell the destruction of the temple. We've been already talking about that in general, in Jerusalem and in Israel. But here, the temple specifically, 70 AD. So this is the group that are there now, standing in front of Jesus. That generation, that applies to this particular section right here. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know desolation is near. Now, we have good historical records on all of this. At this particular time, shortly after, we go through Nero and all, and then we have a whole bunch of Caesars. I think four of them were assassinated in like a couple of years. And their Roman general at that point was Titus. So Titus came back, or they brought him back. There's some question of exactly how it happened. And he knows, and he's down in the Jerusalem area. So he's already getting troops amassed to surround, to siege the city, but he hasn't sieged it yet at that point. And he goes back to Rome, and he gets appointed Caesar. So then his son, Vespasian, so you hear of Titus Vespasian, that's Titus's son, Vespasian, will be given the go-ahead once that Titus is Caesar, put the siege around Jerusalem. So this is this period right here. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know then its desolation is near. Now, anytime you see these end times things coming together, we're going to have an amassing of all the troops coming around Jerusalem in the final end times. So this is not just a one-time prophecy here, but it was a one-time prophecy for that occur, which will happen in Rome in 78 by the Romans in 70 AD. So here's what you do. Verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her, in the midst of Jerusalem, depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So it was traditional and the custom in that time, because the cities had the walls. So if the enemy came into the country, you would run inside the walls to be protected. But this is opposite. You don't want to be inside the walls because you're going to be trapped inside the walls and you're going to die there. So don't go back in the city, and you that are in the city, get out. And this apparently was given primarily, maybe only, to the Christians. And so they all fled. So there were very few Christians actually killed in the siege because they had already fled. Although there were millions that died in the siege. Early tradition has it that one meeting in prayer, evening in prayer, the Spirit of God through prophecy warned them to flee out the east gate that night. They all fled out of the east gate for some unknown reason. The Roman guard was not even posted at the east gate, and they were able to flee freely. Now, whether this happened or not, I don't know, but we know they did escape, and Jesus is warning them here. When you see the city encircled, you know the destruction is close. So the same with us, as we see these world events continuing to move toward the end times, we need to respond. And I think since we're already saved, we don't care when it happens, really, right? Isn't our destination the same? If you take your last breath today, if you take your last breath 5 years or 10 years or 20 years from now. Your destination is exactly the same. But what can you do while you're still here? You can tell others about the Lord. And so there needs to be a real urgency in your testimony because of what's coming, right? I mean, it's one thing to sit back and say, Jesus is love and he died for your sins. And someday, you know, you ought to get around to turning to him, but you got plenty of time. That's not true. Your witness should have a tremendous surge, sense of urgency in it because of your love for the unsaved, right? And so as we go through this and we keep getting reminded of the end times thing, make sure that you're including that in your witness. Not just maybe telling somebody four spiritual laws, which is nothing wrong with that, or quoting a bunch of verses, nothing wrong with that. But how is your life being impacted by, you know, what's ahead, and what has it meant in your life when he has saved you and he has promised you to be with him forever? That's the strongest testimony you have. Verse 22, these are the days of vengeance. God is bringing vengeance on Israel because of its disobedience. These are the day and the world eventually of the great tribulation. These are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be a time of great commotion, and it's not a good time to be pregnant because you're going to be fleeing, you're going to be living in the mountains. Tough time. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And of course, when Rome took the city, they were told by Titus, don't destroy the temple. But then the guerrilla activity of the Jews was so bad that the Roman soldiers all got furious. And so then finally one of them set fire to the temple, and the temple burned. And when that fire burned, the gold melted and ran down between the crevices and the rocks, which are so tiny, but it still ran in there. And so when the fire was over, what did they do? They pushed every rock out to get the gold away. And that's not one stone was left upon another. That's what happened in 70 AD. Woe to those who are pregnant, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Now we had the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews all over, you know, in the New Testament. We had some at the time of 70 AD, there's estimated anywhere from 15 to 40,000 captured Israelis that were marched back. I don't know how you march back to Rome. You got to have some ships in there somewhere to get over the water, I think. But anyway, they marched back to Rome and were presented as the booty from, you know, that's what Rome did. When they'd capture something, they would bring the people that were still surviving, at least the healthy ones, back to be slaves. And so here it says, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentile fulfilled. So there is an interesting term, the times of the Gentile. This is the only place in the Bible that term is used. What is the times of the Gentiles? Well, it's the time of when Israel has been ruled by Gentiles. The first time was 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians came in and conquered it, right? So that's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and it's going to go really all the way to the end of the kingdom, pretty much. Now, in 1967, as you know, well, we had one thing. Let's just put that in perspective. One thing so important in history here for Israel is that they got their nationhood in 1948. May 14, 1948, that, you know, God had arranged the whole thing, at least in my opinion, with the Holocaust and all this through World War II to soften up the world for the Jews. Otherwise, there's never been a time in history where they would have hated Israel so much they'd never let them be a nation. But God did it. In one day, he made him a nation, May 14, 1948. And so now time went on, and in 1967, if you remember that war, Israel retook Jerusalem. But then they turned right around and left control of the Temple Mount as a generous nature, I guess. I don't know why they did it. Maybe it was the Lord doing it. But they left the Temple Mount under the control of the Muslims. And the Muslims have been under control ever since. And they will be until the end of the age, apparently. So today, the Temple Mount is controlled by Islam. So there's still Gentiles there. So although part of the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967. There's still kind of that interim transition period right now where they have Jerusalem, but they don't have the Temple Mount. So that's the times of the Gentiles. Now we'll move on into the return of Jesus Christ, power and great glory, in these four verses 25 to 28. And we're past the parenthetical period, which we just had, and we're back to really a continuation from what we had in verse 11. And as if you look at it, there it is, as I have it copied there under 25th verse in Luke 21:11, this is where we left this subject, so to speak. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. These are the beginning of sorrows as identified in the Matthew and Mark account, where nations will rise against nations and so forth. And now we go back to the Luke account, picking up that again, and it says in verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth. And what will be the first distress called here? Distress of nations. Distress of nations with perplexity or agony and great distress. So these signs are coming, and you'll see a distress of nations. How we see that. Then next, we will see men's hearts in verse 26. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So you're going to have all of these unsolvable nation problems. And then as we get closer to the end of the age, we'll see men's heart failing them for fear. And so, of course, that takes us back to that earlier command, take heed that you do not become deceived. Now, we know from other scripture, we're expecting that the deception during the Great Tribulation is going to be so much greater than it is now. Because now the Holy Spirit's not going to leave the world. No, not going to leave. But it's going to leave in the as resident in the church after the rapture. So that means evil will not be bridled, and it'll just explode. Evil will explode, and the deception will go off the charts. So here we have men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. There's a lot of other prophecies on this. Some of them you're very familiar with, I'm sure. I just looked at Isaiah 13 just alone, for example. It's not the only one, but it's one of many. And we read there, they will be afraid. We'll read there that God will destroy its sinners. Verse 11, God will punish the world for its evil. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then in verse 8, they will be afraid. Verse 9, and one other thing there I'll just mention, they will be in pain as women in childbirth. Now, women in childbirth is used as a good typical example of what's approaching in the final end times. When you think of a pregnancy, you know, for a while in pregnancy, there's no external appearance that there's any pregnancy involved. But then as you get closer, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, now you start to see there's something going on there, right? And then you finally get to the ninth month or thereabouts, and you go into birth pangs, and you start having contractions. Maybe they're false. Maybe there's some false ones. What do they call it? Brass Hickson or something. Or like, I don't know who it is. But anyway, you have some of these false pains. They aren't the real thing, but they feel like it. And this may be happening. It's still a good example. And then the pains start really bad. And what happens? The intensity goes up and the frequency goes. They're more frequent. Greater intensity and more frequent. That's exactly what's going to happen as we come near the end times here. That's what Isaiah is saying. His pain is a woman in childbirth. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord, that's where we're talking about, has come. Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. The stars of the heaven and constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened from its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. And here God is saying, I will punish what? The world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay the haughtiness of the terrible. Notice, nothing said about coming against the church. Nothing said about coming against believers. This is the wrath of God being poured out on the unbelievers, on the Christ-rejecting world, not on the... So how anybody can really go through this and say, oh, I think the church is going to go through the tribulation. They're stuck in some unknown teaching of amillennialism. You know, the denomination churches still don't have it right for the most part. Yeah, ah means what? No millennial. So they say, ah, millennial, no millennial. Well, why does the Bible tell us so often, particularly in the book of Revelation, of the millennial reign? Anyway, the denomination churches primarily came out of the Reformation period, out of Martin Luther, right? Where he changed from works to grace. That's great. But he never addressed any of the end time stuff. He never thought about it, I guess. And so today, for the most part, most of the church doesn't think about end times. Oh, there's no millennial. We don't need to be concerned. There's nothing of this. Once you die, you died. You go to heaven. Don't worry about anything else. But it takes all the urgency away. If you don't believe, or if you do believe you're going to go through the tribulation, and you've done any Bible at all, you know there's a midpoint to that tribulation, so you know exactly how much time you have. So there's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of surprise. There's no sense of being ready. You don't need to be ready. You wait, well, I got 3.5 years before I got to get in gear, because I got another 3.5 years before the end comes, right? So it's not the right teaching at all. But we're going on here. Verse 13, I will shake the heavens. Earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. This is God's wrath being poured out. Joel says, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. We're told in the book of Revelation, there'll be 90-pound hailstones plummeting the earth. Terrible devastation during this time known as the Great Tribulation, or the day that God's wrath has come. And then we see, in preparation of that too, a part of it, we see it happening now, of course, in Romans 1, which you know well, but that account there is for the wrath of God, which will be poured out, of course, in the tribulation. But here's another aspect of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I love that section. Does that mean I don't have to witness because everybody knows? No, I have the opportunity to share in some of God's glory by spreading the gospel, and he wants us to do that. But if you're thinking that there's poor the people out there never had a chance, they never knew anything about God at all, you're wrong. They all are very aware of the sun coming up. They're all aware of the God of creation. In fact, there's more of an awareness of God in the unreached people group generally than there is in the reached people group. Now, they don't have all the details, right? They don't have the word of God in some of the tribal areas and all, but they still believe in God. The Indians had a strong belief in God in this nation before there was any settlers or anything. Now, they didn't quite have the account all right, but this is what this says here, that they all are to see God through creation. But verse 21 says, because they knew God, they did not glorify him God, nor were thankful. That's certainly our nation too much. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How true. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Wow. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he lists a whole bunch of those things. Now, most of those you say, well, I'm not doing those. You better not be doing those. The Holy Spirit won't let you do those. But it says those who practice such things are deserving of death. We understand that. But then it says something which does apply to us. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So if you're paying money or just looking at TV, and what you really are drawn to is violence, is sexual immorality, is all these terrible things, you're actually approving of that by your own heart. You're going after the wrong thing there. So be careful of that. And we got all these problems around the distress of nations with perplexity, which Pastor Chuck had another definition there, which is national problems with no solutions. And we see that big time, don't we? So I close that little account with looking at myself as I consider our nation's problems with no apparent solutions to lawlessness, drug use, runaway spending, although we're starting to work on that a little bit, trashing the sanctity of life. That's a big one. Just overall godlessness. That's the problem, godlessness. Then question, how does my life, especially my prayer life, demonstrate my commitment to the Lord of not my will, but his will being done? Good question, isn't it? Verse 27, then the next one, we've had nations, we've had men's hearts, now we have they. Then the people will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. All will see him returning. Everybody on earth will see the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. We'll be with him. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, kind of interesting, what does coming in a cloud mean? Well, I'll give you some quotes and you can answer it yourself. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Jude says in verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Paul says, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who our life is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds. Same thing Hebrews said, and every eye will see, or same thing this says, every eye will see him, even as they who pierced him. At any rate, we know he's coming and we'll be with him. And in a cloud, whatever that means, is what the Bible says. It'll be with power and great glory to set up his kingdom here on earth. So verse 28, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So they're happening. Are you looking up? Are you lifting up your heads? Are you absolutely confident that your redemption is drawing near? Is you anything unknown about that? So when these things happen, begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads. We're seeing about the rapture told us in verses 16 to 18 as 1 Thessalonians is part of it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Is that a scary thought? No. Verse 18 says, therefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. So the rapture is a great comfort. It's not fearful. Great comfort. Unless you're an unbeliever, then you better really be fearful of all everything. So now Jesus is going to put it in perspective a little bit with a parable. And he's going to speak about the fig tree and all the trees in the springtime budding. And they could all recognize that very, very clear picture. Verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable, look at the fig tree. And in Luke account, it adds, and all the trees. I kind of like that in a way, because some take a big deal about this has to be the fig tree being Israel. And if you watch Israel, then you've got all the answers. Well, how about all the trees? That's not just one nation, but it's all the trees in the springtime are all budding. And so I think we're talking about a kind of a universal thing here all around the world. Look at the budding, at these end time signs, in other words. Now, keep your eye on Israel, because Israel is where it's all happening. So that's the important part to watch, too. But it is happening to all the trees. when they already are budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is near. So when spring arrives, like it is now, we know summer is near. And the plants do too. Trees do too. Those that didn't have any leaves now have leaves on them. So when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And then he says, truly, truly, or assuredly, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all take place. Now, you can read volumes of discussion on what this generation means. And some say, well, it refers to the Jews. Maybe it does. They've already survived 2,000 years, so they're still going to be around. I don't think that's a question. But I think the emphasis appears to be on the rapidity, emphasis on these things speeding up as we're getting closer. And that doesn't just rely on Israel alone. I think it's really that those who are living and these signs really start to pick up, they're still going to be there when it happens. In other words, when you see these signs start to pick up, doesn't mean, well, I'm going to be dead long before that. I don't have to worry about that. Well, again, you're taking your eyes off of the eternal issue. If you even think of that, you're going to take your last breath with or without the tribulation. And where are you going to be? That's the whole thing here. So surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. And then verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will pass away. Think of that. But my words will by no means pass away. Isn't it amazing? We kind of tend to push God's word aside so often, and we focus on all this other stuff, which is all going to pass away. And the word which is not going to pass away, we kind of tend to pass over too quickly or really not spend time on it. We need to be in his word, don't we? Now we have another take heed. This is a second take heed. Verse 34. This is a command by the Lord Jesus Christ. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing. I don't think that's going to be our big problem. With drunkenness, I don't think that's our big problem. But cares of this life, I think that's the big problem. How much of your life is weighed down with cares of this life? So much so that that day, the rapture of the church, that day comes on you unexpectedly. You didn't even see it coming because you were so caught up. Maybe in your children, maybe in your grandchildren, maybe in your health, physical, or maybe in your education, or maybe in your pursuit of power, or maybe in pursuit of money or whatever. But the cares of this life, that you totally miss it. So he says, take heed to yourselves. So he's speaking to each of us. Not just to somebody else, to each of us, to yourselves. Verse 35, take care because this time will come upon you as a snare for all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, I think there's a term in Revelation called the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers are the ones that will not receive the message of hope, and they're going to just be stuck with the world position. Earth dwellers, those who dwell on the face of the whole earth, it'll snare them, it'll catch them because they're not watching. So we had back in verse 43, back in chapter 12, blessed is that servant whom his master will find him so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So the importance of not getting caught up in the material things of the world. So I put down a little summary statement here. Jesus said, commanded actually, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day the rapture come on you unexpectedly. So question, am I really taking heed? What am I doing about it? Are the end times an effective part of my witness? Is there an urgency in that, with loving urgency, in love? Now, the big key exhortation here is in this verse 36, which is, I think, the most important verse of the day. Watch, therefore, command. Watch, therefore, and pray always, command. Why? that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. We're all going to stand before the Son of God, Son of Man, before Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. So are you watching? Are you praying always? I don't like those terms like always. I wish it was sometimes in there, then I'd feel very comfortable. I pray sometimes. But my prayer life is not what it should be. Watch therefore and pray always. So question again, kind of a repeat, but am I really living in expectancy, watching, praying always, being counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man? Are these just words to me? Or do I recognize and believe that they are commanded by the Lord Jesus himself? And then I have to go one level higher, basically, oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, please help me to want to do that. The last two verses, then he kind of closes it out. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the Mount of Olives, verse 38. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. We read in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? You don't have to go through the wrath of God. You don't have to face that wrath because Jesus has done it for you and for me. He is offering us pardon and forgiveness. He has and he is. But if you neglect that great salvation, there's no escape for you. Hebrews 10:27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So, bottom line, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to stand before the Son of Man. And I say, Jesus is coming soon. So let's just close in singing this song. Jesus is coming soon.
All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint, let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. God, we wait your coming. soon. We believe, so we wait.
Father, we thank you for the clear teaching in your word, Lord. Help us to receive it. Help us to come to you and say, Lord, would you make that even more clear to me? I didn't quite understand part of that. But help us to understand what you're telling us to take heed against deception, to take heed and be ready, to be ready and to watch and to pray. And especially to pray for those around us who we don't see any life in them yet. They're still lost in their sins. Time is running out, and help us to be lovingly urgent, remembering what you tell us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.